turn in our Bibles to Romans, and we'll be starting a new chapter this morning, Romans chapter 7, and we'll take up the first 6 verses. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law of the body of Christ, that ye should marry another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Well, this morning we're going to talk about freedom from the law. Freedom from the law. It's interesting that the chapter begins with this little phrase, know ye not, know ye not. Paul is speaking to Romans that were very familiar with the law, Jewish background, and so he's reminding them. He's not telling them anything new. He's reminding them of the things that they already know. And just by way of putting this chapter into the context of this section in Romans that we're in, you remember there were 3 know ye not that we looked at. And the 3 know ye not gave us sort of an outline for this whole section. The first one is in Romans chapter 6. And we see in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized to Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. And there we dealt with the deliverance of the domain of death. And then we have the next one in chapter 6 verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether to sin unto death or of obedience unto unrighteousness. And there we saw deliverance from dominion of sin, deliverance from the dominion of death, deliverance from the dominion of sin. And now we start in chapter 7 and verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak unto them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And so now the subject is dominion from the law, deliverance from the dominion of the law, the domain of the law. Now, if we take up chapter 7, it's interesting that this chapter can be divided likewise into 3 parts, and they relate to 3 types of men, or 3 stages of humanity that men and women may find themselves in. In the first 6 verses, it's dealing with the spiritual man. And we know that the spiritual man is someone who is saved and is under the spiritual control of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So someone who is a spiritual man, the person who is saved, knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but more than that, to be spiritual is to be saved and be under the Spirit's control, to be guided by the Holy Spirit. That is a spiritual person. So that is the one being addressed in the first 6 verses that we looked at and we'll be studying today. And then from verses 7 through 13, we'll look at the natural man. Now the natural man is someone who is not saved. Someone who is not saved, still in their sin. And they're under the control of Satan. And so, if you're saved, you can't fall into this category. you're either in the first category or the second category. You're either saved or you're not saved. And so the natural man is verses 7 through 13. And then you have in verses 14 to 25 through the rest of the chapter, you have the carnal man. The carnal man. Now the carnal man can be a person who is also saved, but they're living under the control of the flesh. It's a saved person, but a person who is not given to the Holy Spirit's control. It's a Christian, but a Christian who is still struggling in the flesh and giving into the flesh. And the control of that person's life and behavior and activities still relate to the fleshly desires within their life. And the Holy Spirit is not in control of their life. And so you have the carnal man. And we'll look at that likewise in the third section. So you have the spiritual man. He's saved and he's under the Spirit's control. And we see he is delivered from the domain of the law and the domains of the law. And that's the section that we're going to look at this morning. Now, this passage begins with a biblical principle. First of all, a biblical principle. We see it in verse 1. And it's simply this, that the power of the law ends by death. The power of the law ends by death. The Old Testament economy, the law, the requirements of the law, a person who is born under the law in the Old Testament, under the time of the law, the period of the law, was under the demands of the law as long as that person lived. But as long as that person died, the law had no more control. The law had no more dominion over him. It's not a deep subject. It's a very simple subject. It's a very simple thing. It just simply says, if you're alive and you're living in the time of the Old Testament economy, under the time of the law, then the law has requirements on you. But when you die, those requirements don't continue anymore. It's just the simplicity of that statement. One of the things we're going to be taking up on Wednesday night in the coming month is the dispensations of the Word of God, the dispensations of time, dispensations of Scripture. And you'll find as we study that there is an economy in the Old Testament called the dispensation of the law. It began with Moses and it went to Christ. And it's during this time period that the law was given. During this time period that it had great demands, great requirements on everyone born during that time period. And Paul says, very simple, that the law had dominion over a man as long as he lived. Okay? And that's the biblical principle that he is going to use in connection with salvation in just a minute. He's going to make an application to that Old Testament principle in just a minute. But before he does that, he brings in a human illustration. Like any good preacher, you state the principle and then you seek to illustrate it. You put it in human terms. You put it in a story form, a practical illustration that people can then see the relationship of the principle. And the human illustration that he uses in verses 2 and 3 is the law of marriage and the requirements and demands that that law of marriage has on an individual as long as they live. The same principle, remember? We're speaking of the principle of the power of the law in the Old Testament economy, first of all, and he says as long as a person's living, the law has a demand upon them. And then he says, let me illustrate that. In the marriage relationship, as long as you are married, and you're alive, that marriage bond has a demand, has a requirement upon you. What breaks that requirement? What breaks that bond? What breaks those demands? Well, he says death. Death breaks those demands. In other words, he says as long as the husband is living, the marriage bond is upon him. But if the husband dies, then it says the wife would be free to remarry, or vice versa, the husband will be free to remarry. And so he's using the human illustration there of the marriage bond. And then he applies it. Verses 4 to 6 having given the principle and then having given the earthly illustration, then he brings in the application of that in verses 4 to 6. He says, "Wherefore, brethren, when ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Remember, the only thing that broke the demands of the law was death. Okay, that's the important principle. "That ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And so what we see Paul saying there is that as a Christian, as a believer now, in the day of grace, you are no longer under the power and the demands of the law of the Old Testament economy. How come? Because there has been death. Well, who died? Jesus Christ died. And you died in Jesus Christ. And when Christ died and you died in Jesus Christ, the demands of the law is over. And you're free to marry somebody else. Well, who is that someone else that the believer now can be married to? Because we're free from the bondage of the law. Well, that marriage relationship is Christ. Free to marry the Lord Jesus Christ and be in that wonderful union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We see, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of the sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And so we've died with Christ. Christ died. We died. Death has occurred. That breaks the bond that the law has upon us. And we now are free to be married to another. Now, this is a very interesting metaphor. The Lord chose marriage as a metaphor to illustrate the relationship that he wants with us. It's a very precious thing. We were at a marriage, or at a wedding yesterday. Some of you remember Joanne Thomas. She married a boy down in Charleston. We had the privilege of being there, being able to rejoice with them in that marriage relationship that was established there. But, we're all through the marriage vows and the message that was given, it was brought out time and time again that this is just an earthly illustration of the heaven reality of Christ and the relationship that he desires with us as believers, to be married to him. Let's take a minute and look at that biblical metaphor that exists in Scripture, lest we think that this is just something that we are speaking of without biblical grounding. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, first of all. We'll illustrate through the New Testament this unique relationship that the church has with Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Paul's speaking here and he's speaking with regard to the church. He says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul had something to do with the church at Corinth, bringing them to the person of Christ, introducing them to the Lord Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel, and they accepted the gospel, they became saved, they accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and he illustrates this as if he was taking a virgin and he brings that virgin to one that virgin will marry. They're engaged to, and that new husband is our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is a chaste virgin unto Christ. Now, Paul develops this with great detail in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 through the end of the chapter, that great classic passage. It deals with the responsibilities of the husband and the wife within the marriage relationship. But all through the passage, he speaks continually going back to the relationship at the higher level between the Christian and the believer. He says, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We read three verses, and in those three verses, we were brought to both levels, the human level and the higher level, each time, every one of those three verses. And he goes through and speaks of that relationship that should be there at each level. And then he says in verse 32, in case there's someone who may miss the point, he says, this is a great mystery. The fact that verse 31, that we leave the man leaves his father and mother and is joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. He says, that's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, you're hearing me on the human level, the man and the woman. He says, but I'm really speaking at a higher level. I'm speaking at the level of Christ and his church. And so this is a metaphor that is used all through Scripture. And just one more look at it in Revelation as we see the end of the time as the bride will be reunited with the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, we'll begin in verse 6 for connection. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings. That's the church, that's all the believers, saying, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. What a privilege it would be to be part of the body of Christ and to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb and to be united eternally with our Lord Jesus Christ, our eternal husband, and we will be his wife for all eternity, one with him. You find this again in chapter 21 and verse 9. Chapter 21 and verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talketh with me, saying, come, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. The bride, the Lamb's wife. And then we see the view of the heavenly Jerusalem and the glory of it, which represents the church as it's united with Christ. So you'll see this subject goes all through the New Testament. The fact that the believer is part of the body of Christ, and that the body of Christ is the bride, is the church, is ultimately the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that relationship there that is given to us. Now, what is the significance of this human illustration? You have in verses 2 and 3 a human illustration that represents a higher level. And some have read verses 2 and 3 and have said, well, that's just an illustration. That's not that important. It doesn't give you any truth there. The Lord is just simply illustrating something. Well, I'd like to differ a little bit. I'd like to say that, first of all, God would choose to illustrate his truth, an illustration that accurately supported the truth that he wanted to teach. That's an important point. If he is going to teach us an important truth, he's not going to choose an illustration that doesn't match that truth or support that truth. And so I think verses 2 and 3 must accurately support the biblical principle. And what we'd like to do this morning is take up, in just the time remaining, the importance of the permanency of the marriage bond. I know this is a sensitive subject. I know it's a difficult subject. I know that it's a subject where there are many differing opinions in terms of what the Bible approves of and what the Bible teaches and permits, that type of thing. And there are many different human interpretations. I'm going to offer one this morning, which I'm comfortable with. I'll try not to be dogmatic and be forceful. I'll just simply share how I see Scripture and what Scripture is saying to me and how I interpret it, but I'll certainly leave it to you to study it further and to as well study Scripture and interpret it likewise. It's kind of good in a way that we come across these topics as we work ourselves through a study, you know. I don't know that I would have picked this topic to preach on at the 11:30 hour. And yet, as we take up a book like Romans, and we go through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, eventually we'll hit every topic and every subject that the Word of God deals with and the Word of God addresses as we go through these books. And so, rightly so, when we fall on this passage, I think it's important to take it up and to deal with it. The subject of the permanency of the marriage bond is a sad topic in today's society today. It's a sad topic. If you look statistically at where marriages are in the early 1900s, it was 1 out of 20 marriages that ended up in divorce. 1 out of 20. In 1950, it ended up to be 1 out of 6. 1 out of 6. And today, every other one. In fact, it's greater now. It's greater than every other one. That's scary. What is even more scary is to realize that as Christians, we can't just put that off on the ways of the world. We just can't put that off and say, well, that's the way the heathen are. Because there have been some recent studies within Christendom, within Christians, within people that attend church. And we won't judge whether they're true believers or not. We'll just say these are within professing Christendom, that the statistics are no different. You would think the statistics would at least be a little better among believers, among church-attending people. But they're not. Over 50% of all marriages, whether in Christendom or in the unchurched, end up in divorce. Something's wrong. Something is wrong. God says in the Scripture that He hates divorce. That that's not something that was part of His original plan. From the beginning, this was not so, Jesus said in Matthew 19, as He brings us back to the principles of Genesis chapter 2. And so it's a real sad situation. And you can't avoid it today. You can't avoid it. At this wedding that we were at yesterday, On both sides, on the wife's side and on the groom's side, there were divorce situations that made it just extremely difficult for the family, extremely difficult for the children and for the people that were involved. Very, very awkward. We see two wives with one man there sitting on the front row, and then we look over here and there's nobody because they wouldn't come because I heard the other one was going to be there, you know, and those kind of things. And it just permeates and brings grief to a situation where it should be full of joy. There should be happiness. There should be rejoicing. But these things, when they occur, they affect not just two people or three people, but they affect an entire family, an entire household, and they continue to affect from generation to generation. And that's why God's plan certainly is the ideal plan, and that's what He would have us to adhere to. Now, as I said, the significance of the human illustration. First of all, the Lord chooses a human illustration, and I believe if He chooses an illustration, He's going to choose one that accurately supports the biblical principle. What is the biblical principle? The biblical principle is the only thing that breaks the demands of the law is death. That's the principle. The only thing that breaks the demands of the law is death. And now He says, let me illustrate it. And He goes into the marriage relationship. And He says, likewise, in the marriage relationship, the only thing that breaks the marriage bond is death. And He gives us that in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, it doesn't offer any other means other than death to break the marriage bond. It doesn't give us any exception. It doesn't say the marriage bond is broken if this happens, or if that happens, or if the other happens. And again, I'm just reading the verses there. I'm just reading verses 2 and 3, and we'll deal with other passages in a minute. But here, in this illustration, we see there's no exceptions. It's just simply death that breaks the marriage bond. And we see the importance of this illustration. It supports the truth that death is the only means that breaks the bond of the law. You see, if this illustration was to support the principle that the law died when Christ died, the bands of the law became ineffectual when Christ died on our behalf, if there were other exceptions, then it would mean that Christ didn't have to die. You see, when you try to monkey with one, you begin to impact the other. If in the illustration there was opportunity for other things to break the marriage bond other than death, and that truly illustrates the higher relationship of Christ and the law, then you're beginning to alter the doctrine of Christ's death breaking the bonds of the law on us, because now we're beginning to say, well, it's not just Christ's death, there are other things that can as well break the bonds of the law. And so you begin to muddy the water there and get into real difficulty doctrinally when we try to make that comparison. And so Christ is illustrating a biblical principle. As we said, dominion over the man as long as he liveth. The law has that demand. And then he goes on to give the human illustration. In the marriage relationship, as long as the man's living, he's encumbered under that bondage, that marriage yoke. If he dies, then the yoke is broken and remarriage can occur. And then he brings us to that level and he says, look, that's just like Christ. Christ died. And when Christ died on the cross, you died with him, and the requirements of the law and the yoke of bondage that the law had upon you is now broken and free. And you're free to remarry the Lord Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ. Now, is that an unusual statement? Is that a statement that gives us difficulty? The fact that death is what breaks the marriage bond? Well, it shouldn't. It shouldn't. In fact, being reminded of it yesterday, each one of us here that are married should be able to recall back. For me, it's 26 years. Some of you, it may be a little more, and some of you, it might be a little less, but some of you should be able to think back at the time when you looked into your wife's eyes, and she looked into your eyes, and you repeated after the minister or the preacher your vows. And part of your vows said, for better or for worse, in sickness or in health, till death do us part. That was your vow. That was your commitment. That was what is said here in verses 2 and 3. It's the exact same thing. That's what Scripture says occurs, and it's typical of most marriage vows that are made one to the other. Now, we've said verses 2 and 3 doesn't give us any exceptions. It's pretty straightforward, pretty clear, pretty easy to understand. It takes you through it rather clearly. Now let's turn to another passage that deals with this subject, and I'm staying in the area that deals with the church first. And when we study dispensations, you're going to see how important it is to understand dispensational truth, the fact that there are different periods of time and God dealt differently with mankind on different issues, under different covenants, under different promises, different provisions during different periods of time. That's why we today don't sacrifice a lamb up here on a stone altar. Well, why don't we sacrifice a lamb? Why don't we keep Saturday as the Sabbath? You know, why don't we do those things? Well, because we're part of the church. We're part of the church age. We're not in the Old Testament economy. We're not Jewish. We're not the Jewish people of God. We're the bride of Christ, the virgin bride under the age of grace. And that age of grace took place in Acts chapter 2 when the church was established. Okay? And so, if you want to see what God has to say to the church with regard to this subject of divorce and remarriage and the permanency of the bond and what God wants for his church, you stay within that reference, within that section of Scripture that speaks to the church. And we're going to go outside of it and look at some other things in a minute, but let's look at the other passage. And as far as I know, there are only two passages in this section of the church, period of grace, dispensation of grace, that deals with this. The other one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and Romans chapter 7, as far as I know, are the only two passages that deal clearly and concisely with this topic. Romans chapter 7, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now, I believe personally that this verse has been misunderstood and misinterpreted quite a bit, even within the church today. First of all, let's look at the context of this verse, and let's look at it very, very carefully. First of all, the context is separation, not divorce or remarriage. It's separation. It's speaking about departing. Previously, in verse 11, we have reference to that of divorce, but here it's speaking only of let the husband or let the one, if he's unbelieving, let them depart, let them leave, let there be a separation. Okay? That's the context. It's separation, not divorce or remarriage. Secondly, the context is in a believer and unbeliever relationship. Okay? So in this context, you have an unbelieving spouse with a believing spouse. And it's unique and it's special and specific to that context. Earlier, it talks about believers, and we'll talk about that in verse 10. But here, it's speaking of specifically an unbeliever and a believer spouse, and one wants to leave. That's the context of verse 15. And it goes on to say that if the unbeliever wants to leave, wants to walk out or separate, that the believer should not force that relationship to hold together, should not demand that the person can't leave, shouldn't try to go through all the turmoil and strife, because we're called to peace. That's the summary of the verse. In the end of the verse, it says that God has called us unto peace. And so that reference where it says a sister is not under bondage in such cases is not talking about the bondage of the wedding vow, the bondage of a marriage relationship. It's talking under the bondage of, is that person bound to hold the person there or to let him depart? And it simply says that they can do the latter. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us unto peace. Now, so if you take it in the context of what it's speaking of, it's speaking specifically of that. Now, there are prohibitions earlier in this chapter. Look at verses 10 and 11. Chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. He's speaking now here to believers, and he says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, and be reconciled, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away, and that word put away there is divorce. Let not the husband put away or divorce the wife. Now, here you have two specific prohibitions. And that is that first of all, for the believer, they're not to divorce. It says, let them not depart, and let them not separate and put each other away. And then it goes on to say, and don't remarry, okay, but be reconciled. And so, if those two things are true in verses 10 and 11, then it couldn't be that the departing of an unbelieved spouse would break that bondage. Because he just simply said you shouldn't divorce and you shouldn't remarry upon one leaving. And so why would he then all of a sudden say, but if he does leave, then I didn't really mean what I said earlier. You see? If the two will conflict with each other, the two will be in direct contradiction with each other when you interpret it that way, interpreting verse 15 in that way. And so it's best to interpret verse 15 literally, just as it appears on face value. Speaking of a believing and an unbelieving spouse, one wants to leave, you're not bound to hold the person into the home, hold the person into the relationship, you're free to let them go. God calls you unto peace. In other words, turn the matter over to God. He'll deal with it. He'll help you. He'll bring peace in that situation. And he dealt earlier with the restraints of the prohibitions in verses 10 and 11, and that is that we're not to leave one another, we're not to depart from one another, but if one does, then we're not to remarry. So those two things are very clear in terms of statements that are made to the church in terms of how we are to behave. Now, let's go to Matthew 19, because this is the passage that often comes into the context when this subject comes up. How do we interpret Matthew 19? Now, when I said, let's go to Matthew 19, first of all, recognize that dispensationally, I brought you out of the dispensation of grace. I crossed Acts chapter 2, and I brought you back into the context of the law. Okay? Christ has not died, nor has he been risen. The Holy Spirit has not come. And it's in that context that Christ is now going to be speaking to us. So, Matthew 19, verses 7 through 9. Let's read that. And look at the context of the question. First of all, well, we'll get there, but let's look at verse 7. They say unto him, they being the Pharisees that are trying to trick Jesus and trip him up in his words. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? Read verse 7 and tell me what is the context of the question. Well, I don't know how else to read it. The context of the question is clearly that of Moses. It's clearly that of the commandment that was permitted by God. God didn't give the commandment. It's interesting that he'll respond and show that this was a commandment that Moses allowed, and it was allowed out of the hardness of their hearts. But we're back now into the Old Testament economy. We're back now into the law. We're speaking of the law, and we're speaking of that wasn't part of God's original design. It says in verse 8, and he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And so God carries us back to Genesis chapter 2, and he gives us the design, the overall plan that he had for one man, one woman that come together and no man pulls them asunder. That's the reference that he's referring to there. And then verse 9, but I say unto you that whoso shall put away his wife, except be it for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and who marrieth her which is put away, committeth adultery. Now you have this exception for fornication. You have this exception which is tied to Moses' bill of divorcement, and it becomes very clear as you read this that in the Old Testament economy, in the law, because of the hardness of man's heart, it wasn't God's original plan, but because of the difficulty of men in their hard hearts, Moses permitted this divorcement for an exception. And the exception was, if there was unfaithfulness, if there was fornication, if there was adultery in the marriage relationship, then that would be one exception that Christ recognizes as valid to break the marriage bond. Now, why would the Pharisees ask the Lord that question if that was a very clear, understood thing in Moses' law? Well, go back to verse 3, and I think it helps you understand why this question originated. The very beginning of this section, Matthew 19:3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause or for any cause. Okay? That was the test. That was the temptation. And what that question illustrates for us is the condition that the Jewish nation had degenerated to since the giving of the law during the time of Moses. The exception that was provided under Moses' time had degenerated over time to a point that now within the nation of Israel, men were divorcing their wives for trivial matters, for simple things, for things that were of no real major consequence to the relationship, things that were maybe a crossword, an argument, something similar to where we are today when we come up with these rules for compatibility and economic things of sort. All different reasons why we now call the marriage bond over. It was the same thing in the time of the Pharisees and the time of our Lord. They were putting away their wives for just about any reason you could think of. And so the Lord brings them back to the rules that Moses had granted, and he makes it very clear that all these trivial reasons today why men and women are divorcing themselves is not part of Moses' original writing of divorcement, which had one exception, and that being that of adultery. Now, how does that apply to us today? Before I get there, let's illustrate this truth in the life of Mary and Joseph. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19. Here is Joseph. He's a good Jewish man. He knows the law. He loves his bride-to-be. They're engaged. But all of a sudden, his bride-to-be starts gaining a little weight. Here is this upstanding, committed, holy man of God, Joseph. He's a holy man, a just man. And his virgin bride-to-be, they're not yet married, they're engaged to be married, and you have to understand the entire engagement process back then. It was a very, very formal, very, very lengthy thing. Sometimes virgins were engaged to a single man, sometimes 6 and 8 years ahead of time before the marriage actually occurred. And there were many ceremonial events that happened along the way during that spousal period or that engagement period. And now here Joseph begins to see his wife putting on a little bit of weight in the wrong place. And eventually he comes to understand that his wife is pregnant. Mary, his wife, this one that committed her life to him to be pure to him. And what is he going to do? Well, he says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Put her away, that's the word for divorce, to cut off, to put her away. That was the expression that reflects that in the New Testament. But he was such a good man. Joseph was such a good man with a tender heart. And he wasn't going to make a big deal about this thing. He wasn't going to make it a big public thing. He wanted to do it very, very quietly, very privately. But he was planning on divorcing her. You see, engagement was so formal and so rigid in the Jewish economy that if you were even going to break an engagement, it had to be a formal divorce, a formal breaking off of that engagement period, that engagement engaged relationship. And so, Joseph knew the law. Joseph knew the law that Moses had given, that of adultery and fornication, and so he felt he had grounds. And it was on those grounds of Moses' ill enforcement that he would then act. Now, having said all that and seen all that in the Gospel, let's turn to Romans chapter 7 again. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who has been raised from the dead, that should bring forth fruit unto God. We're dead to the law. The requirements of the law and the demands of the law died when Christ died, and we died with Christ. And it doesn't say you're dead to the law, except for one little area here. This one little controversial, troublesome area that I know you're going to need to have through this period of grace, because you're going to have problems, you're going to have difficulties, and so I'm going to permit you to hang on to one little piece of the law, that little thing that I talked about when the Pharisees gave me some difficulty questioning me. Now, he doesn't say that. He just says we're dead to the law. The law is dead. As believers, why do we ever want to go back to the law and impose the law upon us? Why do we ever want to go back and impose, I'm thankful, having eaten at Carolina Barbecue Friday afternoon, I'm thankful that I'm not under the demands of the law, and I can enjoy a good plate of barbecued pork. I try not to do too much of that, but I'm thankful that I can enjoy that. And I know that I can enter into that with great freedom. With great freedom. I have no guilty conscience in terms of what God has told me. Now, in terms of what my physician has told me, I may have a little guilty conscience, but I don't have any guilty conscience in terms of what the law says when I sit down and enjoy that pork barbecue. But if I can do that, why do we as believers go back to Moses' bill of divorcement that Christ was specifically addressing and with the clear context of Matthew chapter 19? I don't know why we do that. Well, I do know why we do that, and that's where I'm coming to the conclusion to this message. And that is this, that as human beings, we struggle with this subject. This is not an easy subject. I've seen men, preachers, servants of the Lord, preach the same message that I preached this morning. Interpret the scripture the exact same way that I have just interpreted it. And then their daughter, or their son, has a problem. And they don't speak about it for several years. And then the next time they are questioned about it, or they speak about it, they've got a different interpretation. And they're back now looking at Matthew 19 to see how it can apply. You see, we struggle emotionally with this thing. And it's difficult. It's hard. This is one of the hardest things that I think I've had to deal with in terms of counseling others and coaching others. And you know, I've come to realize that like any other sin, God is gracious, and God is forgiving, and God is loving. And even though mistakes are made in the past, mistakes that maybe were made before we were saved, well, the blood of Jesus Christ has washed us free from all of that, and we're restored, and we're accepted without blemish and without spot before Him in the person of Christ. And even as a Christian, we can sin, can't we? All we're talking about here are things that are violations of Scripture and His principles, which is sin. But sin can be forgiven. Sin is not a permanent thing unless it remains unconfessed. Confession is that that deals with sin. And as we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, it says He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is one area where I have seen personally the grace of God work in a marvelous and a beautiful way. And let me just try to balance everything I've said this morning by just saying this in closing, that there have been numerous times when I've had to have the difficulty of talking to a young girl. In most cases, it was a young girl. It could have been a young fella that were considering marrying. And the marriage involved these kinds of difficulties. And they would come and they'd say, what should I do? What can I do? What am I allowed to do? And we'd open up the scripture and I'd show them what I think the Holy Spirit is speaking to the church. And it's not the answer they want. It's not the answer they're looking for. And so the person hunts around to another person, to another believer, to another preacher, to another minister, and eventually they find someone that gives them the answer, and they feel they have the direction of God, and they move forward, and they get married. And, you know, 9 times out of 10, the Lord is gracious, and the marriage turns out all right. We have several close friends who went through this situation where they married, I believe, outside of what the Lord would say was what his will was, and yet the Lord graciously has worked in that second marriage and has brought about a wonderful family, a wonderful home, and 2 people that are committed to the Lord and are involved in serving the Lord. Now, does that mean that the Lord didn't mean what he said in Scripture? Does that mean that that contradicts everything he said in Scripture in terms of what his perfect will is? No. It just means that he is extremely gracious with us. And he's extremely loving with us. And he doesn't, when we make a mistake, haul us off and execute us on the spot. He continues to work with us and continues to love us and continues to woo us to himself. And so, I trust that as we take up this subject and complete it this morning, that we can do it in the same spirit that the Lord handles this subject. In the same spirit of being very, very gracious and understanding to one another. Yes, this is a difficult subject, a hard subject to talk about, a difficult subject to take up. But Scripture seems to be very clear when it comes to the church in terms of what God's will is for the church. It is very clear. What makes it difficult is when we add our emotions, when we add our own human situation to these things, and we're looking for a different answer, and we hunt, in fact, for the answer that we want. That's what makes it complicated and difficult. But let's remember, God is loving, God is gracious, and he forgives, and he restores, and he takes our mistakes, and he buries them in the deepest sea. He takes our errors and our shortcomings, and he puts them totally away from him, behind him. As we confess them to him, we move forward in his forgiveness and his grace, and we go on. So that passage, having been dealt with and put behind us, we'll move on in chapter 7, beginning next week with the following verses. Shall we just close in prayer? Our Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Spirit of God that we have that guides and directs and helps us as we understand and seek to understand what you're saying to us in your Word. And we do commit this time to you. We know that this is a hard passage to talk about because it's so troublesome as we translate it to shoe leather and put it where people are today. It's hard. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you are such a loving and a gracious God, and that even though when we do stub our toe and we do make mistakes and we do sin, as we recognize that and ask for your forgiveness, you allow us the precious privilege of being restored back to you, forgiven, and being loved eternally. And we thank you for that, and we just pray that you'll continue to show us the right way to look at these things and how to counsel other young people that are in these difficult situations, and also how to encourage them to live lives that are pleasing to you. We just ask these things in Jesus' name, for his name's sake. Amen.